since NASA discovered a lake on the back side of the moon, or was it Mars? I don't remember. The same day, NASA received 6 faxes from Minnesota asking for first opportunity at a franchise, a hockey franchise on that lake. I thought maybe some of those folks in this church were involved in that. So nice to have my daughter here. And my wife. My wife is the one that keeps me a merry man. And glad she is here. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. This is the introductory message to a series, as has been told you, that we'll be working on in 5 sessions. And it's very important that you get in on the initial offering, so to speak, that we're going to have tonight. And to do that, we use the first verse of this book as a lead-in. And in your notes, you will find a little bit of information about that first verse. Let's see if we can do it this way. The first verse of Habakkuk reads, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now in your notes, I've took time to delineate some of these words. Each one of these words is key to the understanding of the book, and we're going to use it, as I said, as sort of a takeoff to bring you up to date on the eisegesis, the background, the history, and so on of the book. And I hope all you teenagers will bear with this, because I know teenagers, I guess, I don't know if you learn history anymore. History, I guess, has become somewhat of a bore, so they sort of, and there are people saying it doesn't mean anything. So they, in school, they have social studies now. You know, they learned in Holland that they wear wooden shoes and eat a lot of cheese, and let's all love the Hollanders. They're nice people. And other cultures, they do this and they do that. And in English, we don't learn English anymore in our schools. We learn language arts. That means we all sort of gab with each other. Nobody learns what a verb is or a direct object and so on. Well, I hope you'll stay with us through this part of the book, because this is important background to help us understand what is happening as this text begins to flow. First of all, this word burden is the word masah. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew. I don't know if there's anybody here that writes Hebrew. If there is, it looks like this, ma, and this S looks something like this, and over here we have the H, the Hebrew H, masa. In Hebrew, it means a heavyweight, hence a message of mighty proportion. Now, the time of this message is about 606, 608 to 606 B.C., and in order for that to take on a little bit of weight for us, let me try to give you somewhat of a brief historical sketch of the happenings in Israel that brings us down to the time of Habakkuk. When Solomon dies in 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel splits into the north and south. You have somewhat of a civil war, like we had in the United States. And in the south, Judah becomes the predominant, so to speak, county, tribe. And in the north, you have what is called Israel, 10 of the northern tribes of Israel. For those of you who have studied your Bible at all, you know that this is a time of great degeneration in the nation, spiritually, politically, in terms of their influence in the world, in terms of the balance of power in the Fertile Crescent and around down to Egypt. Israel begins to go into demise. It diminishes in its power and its outreach. Solomon had set the stage by marrying unbelieving women. He had set up images and groves, and then this continues, and the downward spiral continues. And in the north, God sends them into captivity. He can't tolerate it any longer. In 722 B.C., to the Assyrians. So for all practical purposes in Israel, if you can picture the land now, there's only Judah and Simeon in the south that are left as of 722. Now, as you get over, there are some key dates that happen over here that I want to give you. I don't want to burden you too much with it, but a key date for the fall of the south is 605 or 606 B.C. I'm going to put 605 down. And in 605, Jerusalem falls. And it falls to Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, who is a Chaldean. So you have what begins a partial captivity of Israel to Babylon. It's called in Bible history the Babylonian captivity. The final captivity of Israel takes place in 586. They go on as a vassal state under Nebuchadnezzar after 605, and Jehoiakim, who's the king at the time, rebels in 597, and Nebuchadnezzar comes over and he kills him and takes then others' captivity back, and then the complete fall comes in 586. Now, before that happens, there is a revival under Josiah, who was a good king. But the revival was not strong enough to save Israel from its demise. And so when he dies in 609, another king takes over, and his name is Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, what's going on at this time? There is a squeeze going on. Here's Egypt with the Nile River. Here's the Dead Sea down here with the Sinaitic Peninsula. Here's Palestine up here. And Pharaoh Necho is moving this way because the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, when they conquered, there's a key date here, 612, Nabopolassar conquers Nineveh up in the north and begins to move down toward Palestine. He dies before that happens. And his son Nebuchadnezzar takes over. Pharaoh Necho is very much aware of what is happening, and he moves up this way, and he makes Israel a vassal state. He takes Jehoahaz in 609. Jehoahaz only reigns for 3 months. And he takes Jehoahaz back to Egypt, and Jehoahaz will then live in Egypt, and Israel becomes a vassal state from 609 until the Babylonian captivity, till that fall, to Egypt. That means under the next king, Jehoiakim, who Necho sets up as the king. Now, let's try to picture this. If the United States fell, say, to Russia, then Russia would have to set up some type of a government in this country. Who would they put in to rule this country? It would have to be somebody who had totally compromised himself to their perspective, you see. And this is exactly what Necho does in 609. And that lasts only till he loses the Battle of Carchemish and to Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and Nebuchadnezzar puts up his vassal person, who happens to be, he lets Jehoiakim continue. It is under these conditions in 608 to 606 that Habakkuk makes his prophecy. So you got the picture? It's a bad scene if you live in Palestine. Things aren't going well, and Habakkuk is going to describe in this first chapter some of the things that are happening, and he is very, very upset. And the book describes the burden that the Lord lets him see. Now, you really don't see a burden, do you? You feel a burden, right? But prophets see a burden. And the burden here, this word, Masah, means a heavy weight, like carried on a mule or on a man's back. And Habakkuk is saying in that verse, I'm going to tell you folks something that happened to me, and this happening expresses a burden. My burden is going to concern itself, as he takes us through the book, with Israel. Now, the way he expresses his burden is in a dialogue. Okay? There's going to be a paragraph where he goes to the Lord and he says, hey, I'm having some problems, Lord. Could you please explain something to me? And then God says, hey, Habakkuk, sure. I want to tell you something, what's going on, man. Here's what's happening. And so he explains what happened, and then Habakkuk gets, it's worse. It's worse. And so Habakkuk comes back at the Lord and says, hey, let me ask you a question. How could you let that happen since this and this and this is true? So it's a dialogue, the whole book. At the beginning of the book, Habakkuk is depressed. At the end, it's a total different situation. His whole attitude changes. Now, what we want to see is the flow of this dialogue and eventually what happened and the implications and applications it has to us in this day. Okay? Okay. The prophet speaks and then God answers. Let's pick up the first of that where the prophet speaks. Habakkuk is told, when he says he's a prophet, he understands his personal identity in the plan of God. He does not have a bad self-image. He knows who he is and how he's to function in the plan of God. I'm a prophet, he's saying. He's told to write the vision in chapter 2. We won't take time to look at that. And he tells us this is a burden he saw. All right, now first, we're going to look at his first complaint, okay? And that's chapters 1, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2. O Lord, O Lord. Did you ever find yourself saying that? I mean, you almost say it that way, don't you? O Lord. Why is this happening? That's almost exactly the way he said it. Notice that Lord is in block letters, which means it is what word in Hebrew? Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal, redemptive God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who redeemed Israel out of Egypt, the one who called Abraham, and so on and so on. He's talking about the person, the infinite yet personal God of the universe. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And the implication of cry there means for help. And thou wilt not hear. Notice the King James threw in an exclamation point. Even cry, the word means scream out unto thee of, quote, violence. There are violent things happening all around. And you will not save. I've been crying to you. I've been asking you to deliver us from this violence. The society of Israel, the redemptive people of God, redeemed brothers, are living in a society that has degenerated from law and order to total violence. Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity? And you may have a text that reads injustice. Why do you cause me to behold grievance? Why do everywhere I look I see unjust things happening and are not recompensed? For spoiling, or literally robbery, and violence are before me, and there are that which raise up strife, and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked. And literally it says, therefore, the law is paralyzed. The law system has failed. And judgment doth never go forth. The justice system has failed. The institutions that are given by God to perpetuate society under sin are failing. Sounds like you just listened to the O.J. Simpson trial or something. Been watching TV too much. Therefore, the law is slacked. It's paralyzed. Are there any cops here? Don't raise your hand. Cops are paralyzed in the United States. They're paralyzed. I talked to a plainclothes narcotics person in Aurora, Colorado in 1980, and he told me, we know every drug peddler, we know every petty high school kid who sells drugs, we know everybody who pushes drugs, and we can't do anything about it. We know every one of them. We know who they are. We know what they push. We know where they get it. Arrest them and bring them to court, and nothing happens. Boy, I read this passage, and I reread it, and I reread it, and I says, good night. You see, folks, systems fail. Political institutions fail. Legal systems fail because men fall. They're corrupt. We have the capacity of corruption inside of us. It is innate. And when you get in a crisis like a nation falling apart or an empire falling apart like Russia, human beings will do anything for personal survival, including us in this room. You be careful. Be careful before you point to somebody else. Hear me. We're in a worldwide economic revolution. Revolutions aren't fun to live through, folks. They're not fun to live through. We are changing from nationalistic economies to international economies. We're being prepared for the coming of the Antichrist, who also will have an international. And there's nothing we can do about it. Everything points to the fact that we have to do it. All logic, all rationale, all economics says if you don't gear up to be international in economy, forget it. You won't be in business too long. I worked for a very large corporation, Bristol Myers. And in 1989, we began downsizing. You know what downsizing is? They used to call it, you got laid off. And they used to call it before that, you got fired. That's too harsh. They used to call a depression a panic. Oh, well, we got to tone these words down. We don't want anyone to panic. Yeah? You lose your job? How are you going to make the house payment next week? I was the head of an engineering department. We had 15 people in the engineering department. You know how many we had when the downsizing came? 5. You want to see sin natures click in? You want to see human beings are? Watch what happens in a crisis. Every lust pattern of the sin nature clicks in. Ego lust, power lust, material lust. Self-preservation, lying, cheating, backbiting, trying to save yourself. And that's what was happening in the nation of Israel. The systems were going down. The political systems failed. You got a king who's a vassal, and he's collecting taxes for a foreign nation, and at the same time he's collecting taxes, he's building himself a big mansion up on top of a hill. And Habakkuk, the prophet's watching all this, and he says, Lord, there's no justice. The law is paralyzed. Sound like you've been reading the Charlotte Observer or the New York Times or our local paper. This is so applicable, it's sad. I'm not a doomsday person. I'm an optimist. But are we living in the dumbing down of America? Come on. In North Carolina, you probably saw it on TV or read it in the paper, a six-year-old boy kissed a first-year-old girl in school. She asked him to kiss her. He was arrested for sexual harassment at the end of the day. Did you see that? That's the town next to where I live. If he would only kiss the boy. That was my immediate reaction. All the liberals would have said, wasn't it wonderful? There's only one thing worse he could have done, and that was prank. Here's a guy. I got a gardener. Here's a gardener. Frank Bolin could look to be in jail for 6 months and fined $250 for killing a rat. Hillside, New Jersey. 1994. The rat was eating his tomato plants. He didn't really kill the rat. He caught the rat. He caught it in a squirrel crap. And the Associated Humane Society, called the Associated Humane Society, has come remove the rat. And he didn't show up. And the rat began to wriggle its way out of the trap. So the guy goes, gets a broom, and he hits the rat over the head, and he kills it. When they arrived, they found the rat dead. The society agent cited him, and this guy's 69 years old. For needlessly killing an animal. Dumb and dumber. People pay money to go see it. Dumb and dumber. Girls get tattoos, boys wear earrings. Strange. Sorry. Am I radical? What's happening to our culture? They now start body piercing, and I read the other day out in Los Angeles, now they have a studio in Los Angeles where they will now do your ears and, you know, put the big loops in your ears and your lower lip. We now have people telling us that character is not important to function as a leader. That's like telling my wife, what you do away from your home, it doesn't matter. Try to convince my wife of that. I hope she never does get convinced of that. You can separate character from while you're in the office, from while you're out of the office. We have a president telling us he's going to balance the budget in 5 years. He's going to balance the budget the fifth year when he's not in office. Does he think we're all a bunch of idiots? He must. I'm going to balance the budget in 5 years. 66% of the cuts come in the fifth year. When does he leave office? The end of the fourth year. If you believe that, I'll tell you what, I got some waterfront property down in Arizona that I'll be glad to deed over to you. I'm being facetious. I'm purposely being facetious. I must laugh about this, otherwise I'll go crazy. But I think it's very serious. When you go to speak to people nowadays, they have the soundbite mentality. They've been watching TV. They watch Good Morning America. I watch Good Morning America occasionally, and they'll get a guy on there, and they'll give a lead question, and the guy will start to give his answer, and he just about gets the answer, and says, boy, I'd like to hear more about that. Well, that's all. We got to cut now, and they cut away. Thanks a lot. See you. You know, 30-second soundbites. So when you go to speak to people somewhere, you just have to adjust to a culture. Do you? No, you don't. I refuse to do that. I refuse to believe that teenagers aren't interested in the things of God. I will not accept that. I know teenagers can feel. I know teenagers are interested in justice and fairness. And in the United States, we have blacks who meet and they talk about white justice because they have been unjustly treated. The police department failed. I am not saying that the evidence in that O.J. Simpson trial was not overwhelmingly convincing. I am saying that the police department had done some things in Los Angeles that caused the black community so that the trial of O.J. Simpson became a referendum on the police department. And the physical evidence was totally ignored. And maybe if you were part of the black community, you might have been on that jury and done the same thing. Most crimes by blacks are committed against blacks. It's a travesty. It's terrible. Nobody won. There was no justice there. There was only vindication. You see, folks, political institutions and religious institutions fail because human beings fail. This church, any local church, will not fail that stays and hangs in with the Word of God. But I challenge you to go in our cities and try to find churches that teach persistently the Word of God. Line upon line, precept upon precept. They have become entertainments. I am talking about evangelical, Bible-believing, fundamental churches. And I say it weeping. I don't say it with any proud spirit. It's a shame and disgrace. They have forsaken the Apostle Paul. Believers are not taught growth truth. You must understand the Pauline epistles to grow in Christ. There is no choice. Paul says, all in Asia have forsaken me. And if he were alive today, he would say, all in evangelical fundamentalism has forsaken me. Now, you don't have to. You can make choices that prevent that in your own personal life. But Habakkuk is in a state of upset because he has watched the great institutions of Israel fail. The priesthood has fallen. What did God have to do? He had to raise up prophets with a priest that was supposed to be teaching the Word of God, and God couldn't depend on them more, so he raised up somebody else. John Wesley didn't have a good theology as far as I'm concerned, but bless his heart, he says, when they kicked him out of the Church of England, he says, the world is my parish. I will preach. I will preach from the back of a horse. The church had failed, but he wouldn't let it stop him. Habakkuk is in a turmoil because the institutions that he had to depend upon for his nation to succeed had crumbled. So he says, Lord, I've been praying about this, talking to you. Why in the world won't you answer? Now, in verse 5, he gets an answer. Okay? So his first complaint I've tried to summarize up here. Can you see that thing back where you sit? Good. God, why are you so indifferent to all this evil and injustice and breakdown in Judah? So now we're going to have Yahweh's response. Okay? And this runs through verse 11. Behold, this is a very strange answer. Behold ye among the heathen. Now the word heathen normally in Hebrew is the word goyim. That means us. Or at Old Testament time, it was anybody who was not a Jew. It was a Gentile. And it can be translated nations. It can be translated peoples. But notice the word ye. Is it singular or plural? Plural. Gee, this is a strange answer. Ye, it's plural. And he has to be referring to Israel that is scattered among the nations.
Behold ye among the heathen, and regard. Look, get the picture, watch, think. Every time you see the behold in Scripture, it means, hey, take a hard look, okay? And when he says regard, don't only take a hard look, he says think about this. And wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans, that's, you notice it's capitalized, it's just another word for these Babylonians. And you notice that he takes responsibility to say, I am raising them up. Okay, now what's he raising them up for? Keep reading. That is that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They, the Chaldeans. Does anybody have a text that reads he? Anybody have a text that reads he in verse 7? Okay, all texts read they. Okay, that's fine. The American Standard Version 1901 will read a he. It's a reference to the Chaldeans and their terrible onslaught. They are terrible. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They, in other words, they are so proud, they can strut sitting down. These people have won so many battles, they don't think anyone can stop them. They think they're invincible. So when it says, their dignity shall proceed from themselves, that means they have no objective reverence for God or anything. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. And they shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. These people are alarmed in themselves. They shall come all for violence. Their faces will sup up like the east wind. They set their faces, they're fixed, and they're going to move like a mighty army. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorned unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust, that is, they'll pile up mounds of dirt, and they'll take any stronghold. They have means to capture fortified cities, and they'll do it. Then the King James says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend or be guilty, imputing his power unto his, notice word, God, small g. This ruler, this leader of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar is in view, is going to make his strength and power his God. And you will read, if you read Daniel, you'll read what happens to him, how God punishes him in Daniel chapter 4 sometime. Don't have time to do it now. But this king perceives his strength as his deity. Oh, wait a minute. Hold it. Now you're Habakkuk and you get an answer like that. How are you going to handle that? Huh? Habakkuk says, Lord, this is terrible what's going on in Judah. What in the world's happening? Why don't you listen? I'm telling you about all this injustice. And God says, oh, no, behold, wait a minute. It's going to get worse. I'm going to take a goyim, the filthy Gentiles, and I'm going to bring that nation against you, and they are going to come through and crush you. Now Habakkuk's really, he is really blown away. This is not what he was expecting. This is just a little much. So Yahweh's response is something like this. I am preparing the unrighteous Chaldeans, the goyim, you know, Israel got awful self-righteous, didn't they? God has such a great sense of humor.
They just thought they had God just penned up in this temple. They had a lock on God. They had him cornered. And one day God said to them, "Don't you know heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? Can you make a house big enough to put me in it?" Get the image? Nobody has a corner on God. No denomination, no individual church, no individual group. God is his own man. And Israel was terribly self-righteous and in deep, deep moral and religious apostasy. And God says, "I'm not going to tolerate it anymore." And he tells Habakkuk, "This is how I'm going to handle it." Well, now Habakkuk's theology, now he's really in trouble. He's having trouble with his experience as related to his theology, and watch how he expresses it. Okay? Verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint, and it runs through 2:1. Habakkuk now addresses Yahweh. "Art thou not from everlasting to everlasting?" What is that an expression of in terms of the essence of God? Reference to God's what? Eternal? Did somebody say eternal? Eternality? The eternality of God, right? Lord, aren't you from everlasting to everlasting? You are eternal. You self-exist. You don't have anything in the universe that you're depending upon. All right, keep going. "O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One, though you are eternal, yet you have become my personal saving God. You are personal to me. I recognize your holiness. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them," the Chaldeans, "for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity and not do something about it." What's he expressing there? What attribute of God? The holiness, and holiness expresses itself in two ways. How? Judgment, righteousness, and judgment. Look, listen, teenagers, listen now, listen. If God is holy and righteous, with a righteousness that we can't imagine, it is impossible for him to lie. It is impossible for him to do anything that's unfair to anybody, any person, anytime, anywhere. He is so righteous, it's beyond our imagination. Now, if he is that, can he not say to his creatures, to us who he has created, this is right. This is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do. Can he do that? Doesn't he have the right to do that? Isn't he the only one in the universe who's intelligent enough and holy enough and unshakable enough? You can't bribe him. Isn't he the only one that can do that? Of course. Well, then if he says that this is right and this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing, then out of his justice he has to say, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. There'll be a judgment about it. Doesn't that make sense? Why, of course it does. Was Habakkuk's theology sound and solid? Did he know God? Was he out of fellowship? Was he sinning? No. He was having trouble with the circumstance in which he found himself in comparison with his theology. Now, can you describe God? Can you describe your God? You know, Christians are about the only one that can describe with accuracy the deity that they worship. You ought to have...
We were going to a church, and we found out our 10-year-old son wasn't learning anything in Sunday school. So we keep him out of Sunday school. We still go to church because we feel like we have to.
Yeah.
Sorry about that. We teach our son. Our son is now through the essence box. You have an essence box? What's God like? You describe God. I don't care what kind of essence box. Here's my essence box, okay? Here's God. What's he like? First of all, he's spirit as opposed to matter. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and they to worship him must worship him in spirit and in... Oh, truth! Oh, Lord, what did you add that in for? What is truth? You know? Yeah. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's infinite. Now, the infinite brings in what? Brings in three O's, right? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscience. Omnipotent means somebody said he doesn't have a wife to tell him what to do. I don't think that's a very good definition at all. He's infinite. It means he's not limited in his knowledge, in his power, and in his presence. Never shut him out. There's a place you're going to go away from God. He's immutable. Oh, wait a minute. I skipped one. He's what I call self-existent. This means he's eternal. Now, I don't understand that, to be honest with you. Because I have a mind that thinks in terms of time. I always have to have a timeline. This went from here to here. When did that happen? What happened after it? What happened before it? I think in terms of time. But the Bible tells me God is eternal, so I accept that. I accept that because it's his self-revelation. Doesn't make sense if God is God that he has to tell us who he is? See, if we knew everything about God, then we'd probably be gods. Yeah, he has to reveal himself. So this is what he does in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. So he's self-existent and he's immutable. He's immutable. Boys and girls, means he never changes. He's faithful and he'll never be unfaithful, as our pastor so nicely reminded us in his prayer this evening. He will always be faithful to his word, and to you as a believer, he will never be unfaithful. He can't. He cannot operate in contradistinction to his essence. He must always act compatible with his essence. He is holy, and this is what Habakkuk is expressing in this last statement, which manifests itself two ways, in his righteousness and in his justice. God says, out of his righteousness, that there are certain things that are characterized as sin, and out of his justice, he says, the wages of sin is death. They are wages that never, never inflate. They always stay the same. Sin brings death. Now, to a believer who sins, he has moved from the life realm to the death realm. In terms of function, he'll never function well in the death realm. He'll be an unhappy, unstable yo-yo till he gets out of the death realm over into the life realm. He's still a believer. His eternal security is secure, but he's in the wrong realm. He's functioning with the wrong place. You choose your friends? Choose your friends, right? Yeah. Say, my friend led me to sin. No, he didn't. You made a choice. Don't give me that garbage. You make the choices of with whom you're going to fellowship. You're going down the wrong road. You're going to end up in the wrong place. Not real hard, is it? Out of his righteousness, he tells us what's right. Out of his judgment, he tells us what happens when we violate his righteousness. Fortunately, he is love. Okay?
Out of his love, there extends his mercy and his grace. However, though he's merciful, he cannot sweep sin under the rug. He can't act as though sin didn't happen. He can't look on iniquity, as it says here, without acting against it. And it's only in his great wisdom and his power and his love and grace that he designs a plan where he can handle the sins of every member of the human race in such a way that his righteousness is not violated and his justice is not compromised. What a great God of salvation. And he did that through our Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. When you add all this up, now this is Cecile. See Cecile right here? You can remember that, can't you, teenagers? God is Cecile. You add it all up, and it makes him sovereign. Sovereign means he's the boss. He's the boss. He's the main man. He's it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Sovereign. So God is Cecile's. Now, I don't care if you have another essence box. You ought to be able to describe God as a believer. You ought to be able to tell what people God. This is, you say the Bible revealed God, right? Jesus Christ revealed to us what God is like. Well, what's he like? Is he a statue? Did he create the world and turn his back on it? And he's just sitting up there, the holy other? Can he be known? We ought to be able to tell people what God is like. The more we get involved with Jesus Christ, the more we learn what God is like. Now, Habakkuk knows what God is like. He is not out of fellowship. He is simply dealing with God on the basis of God's essence in chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, 1. Let's go back. He's reminding God of what he's like, is what he's doing in these verses. So he comes to a conclusion after going through all these doctrinal points and says, God, this is your essence, this is what you're like. Verse 13b, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest your tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Are you going to take these wicked people and devour your nation Israel, whom you have redeemed and made righteous? These people that are coming, verse 14, make us men as the fishes of the sea and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that means a hook. They catch them in their net like a professional fisherman. They gather them up in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and they burn incense under their drag, or with their instruments of war and brutality, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteously, meaning they live luxuriously over the spoils of war. And they're going to come against Israel, and that's what they're going to do to it. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Shall the voracious Chaldeans be all ruled? Shall they all consume their prey again and again and again? Will you let this happen? And how can you let this happen? Okay? So, his second complaint is to God, in a nutshell, is, God, why would you use these wicked Chaldeans to punish Judah? Now, I love how the dialogue continues. Chapter 2. Now he makes a decision. This is his volition now swinging into action. I'm going to stand on my watch. I'm going to set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he, Jehovah, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved or corrected, literally, concerning my complaint. Isn't that nice? See, get the picture how this thing's flowing now? Now he says, okay, Lord, I've laid it out to you. All right, I'm going to sit down here, and I got my place, and I'm going to see how you answer me. How are you going to answer me on this issue? Chapter 2, verse 2. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run that readeth it. There's an urgency to this message. It needs to be spread, placarded, make a big sign, an advertising sign, so everybody can see it and run to spread the message because it's urgent. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, it shall not lie. Habakkuk, you can trust my word. It is dependable. You can rest in it. It may not have happened in the time that you thought it should, but it is going to happen. Tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come to pass. It will not tarry. It's going to happen because I said it would happen. It's that simple. Behold, his soul, the Chaldean soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. He is proud. I will take care of him. But in the meantime, the just one, the righteous one in Israel, shall live by his faith. Here is my message to you, Habakkuk. Here is my message to you, good people of Duluth Bible Church. Young, old, teenagers, adolescents, college people. There is never a time in human history where righteous people will not have to exercise faith in the Word of God. It is determined by God. It is true of all dispensations. It is true now as it was then. Where is your personal faith? What are you trusting in? Institutions, human beings, men, they will fail you. Ultimately, they will fail you. But God will never, never, never fail. His promises to you are secure, true. Give them time. Give them place. It's so hard to be a teenager under the influences and duress when you're in that age and mentality where you want to be a crowd pleaser. You want the approval of your friends so bad that you'll forsake your mother and father. To hell what I learned in church. I want the approval of my friends. Because that's what you trust in. You think that's going to bring you something, and you are so deceived, it's pathetic. Give God's promises and word place and time. What are you trusting God for now? Right now. What are you faith resting in your life? Right now. Everybody in this room should have something. There is never a time in God's program for his redeemed people, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that there is not something that they should be trusting him for. He wants you to trust him. And not panic. Though all the institutions around you crumble. Habakkuk, it's a bad scene, man. Sorry to tell you this, Habakkuk, brother, but it's going to get worse, baby. These people are going to come and there is nothing going to stop them. And they're going to be mean. It's going to get worse. Trust me, trust my message. But always remember, the one who's right with God, the righteous one, shall live by faith. His faith. See, boys and girls, and everybody in this room, there is no such thing as vicarious faith. You can't live off somebody else's faith. Can't happen. And while you're in home, see, your mother and dad have faith. They trust the Lord. And they're trying to get you to give all the right answers. And the people in the church are trying to get you to give all the right answers. So the way some churches do it, they have confirmation. Confirmation means that you go through a Mickey Mouse program about who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Did he die for your sin? What if you said like this? No, you're programmed to go. You're like one of those things in a car. You ever see one of those things in a car when the guy puts on the brakes, their head goes like this? Confirmation is not faith. Indoctrination is not faith. Programming somebody is not faith. We Bible believers are as bad as a lot of the rest of them. We program people. Won't you raise your hand? Won't you come forward? How many here are saved? The rest of you aren't saved. Don't you want to have a better life? Don't you want your marriage to improve? No mention of your sin that separates you from the living, almighty, personal God. God, what a disgrace. Can't even get the gospel straight anymore. You don't come to Jesus Christ because you want a better life. You come because you're a sinner. You need to be saved. And God is saying to you, I love you, and my cross proves it. We have all these gimmicks. Programming people. I saw 15 people get saved last Sunday. Oh, did you? You really did? Yeah. Well, what happened? Well, they came forward. I said, gee, what does that mean? That means they got saved. I said, no, it doesn't. That means they came forward. You get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do you know they believe? Well, I said, that's right. You can't see faith, can you? No, you can't see faith. You teenagers go off to college when they're 18. They take comparative religions, freshman course in college. Boom, they're gone. I don't believe Christianity anymore. I knew that would happen. You went off to college and you lost your faith. No, you didn't. You never had any. You were programmed. Do you really believe that the only answer to your sin is Jesus Christ's death? Do you really believe that? God, I remember when I came to the consciousness that there's no hope for me. That's the only hope. Oh, God. Thank you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, and I don't have the energy even to do that. You say you accepted Christ because you're trying to please mom and dad? You don't have any personal faith. Don't give me that garbage. Did you do it to please the pastor? Or did you do it because there was an overwhelming personality that's standing up on the platform and he held all this charisma about him? He said, boy, I really like that guy. And he's going like this all the time. Don't you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Don't you want to be a better person? Oh, I've heard all this. Oh, my God. Gosh, this stuff. Don't you want a friend?
Every teenager wants a friend. They're all dying to have a real, serious, good friend.
So if somebody gets up and says, don't you want to have Jesus Christ's friend? We stick with you, closer than a brother. You bet, I want one.
The just shall live by his faith. And Habakkuk, your faith is coming under the test of fire. And I'm letting you know it. But don't forget my statement.
Now, I just ruined about my second sermon because I didn't think I was going to get to the teenagers. I don't know if I'll get to the teenagers here again, and I just wanted to get to them. So forgive me, teenagers. I've had my shot, and I'm happy. I had some marvelous teenagers in my church. They grew up in the church. And there were some that were very active in their high schools. Many of them went to public schools. Through the agency of those teenagers, I got invited to a lifestyle class, to speak to a lifestyle class at North Glen Senior High School, one of the largest schools in the Denver area. And because it was a senior class that was a voluntary class that they opted for, they could invite all kind of people in. And I didn't know who was invited, but I got invited. And here the guy next to me, he's a hedonist. You know what a hedonist is? That's a guy who lives for pleasure. And so he follows the Hugh Hefner or the Playboy Penthouse magazine. Now, isn't this a movie they made? Did you see this? What's the name of the movie? The People Against... Huh? Larry Flint? Larry Flint, the producer of a Penthouse magazine, pornographic magazine. They named the movie The People. Why didn't they name the magazine Larry Flint Against the People? That's Hollywood trying to manipulate your mind, like poor Larry Flint, this poor fellow, was so persecuted, who runs this pornographic magazine. How'd I get it? This guy was a... So anyhow, they had four of us up there. And we were supposed to tell this class, 150 students, what gave us purpose in life. And I get invited to the class. And the lady says, how do you want me to introduce you? I said, introduce me as a member of the human race. Don't tell them I'm a pastor. The Iron Curtain will fall. Teenagers are reluctant to deal with self-righteous pastors. So anyhow, I'm first. I'm sitting there behind this table like, and these three, and I didn't know any of these people. And I'm sitting there, well, when I was a teenager, I was having this problem, and I says, I realized I was a sinner. And I got involved in all this sin, and I looked around and said how terrible these sinners were all around me. And I said, gee, I'm right in the same boat. I mean, this is not too good. And anyhow, I finally heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that my sins could be forgiven and how it was all taken care of and how much God loved me. And I believed that, and it just changed my life. I didn't believe it to change my life. I believed it because I was lost. And there was no hope to know the personal, loving God of the universe apart from his saving grace in Jesus Christ. And I said, and so I took about 2.5 minutes, and I thought, boy, this is going over like a lead balloon. So the next guy, he tells about his lifestyle. Oh, I go down on the singles trip, you know. And I go on all these things and blah, 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 blah. And then the next one they gave there, the next one they gave there. And then we got out and left. And I thought, boy, was this a bummer. Did I waste my time driving 25 miles up here? You know what happened out of that? I got a personal invitation to come back and address the whole bunch privately for an hour and a half on what Jesus Christ meant to my life. Did you hear what I said? Do you believe that? And what happened? Half the faculty came. There were over 200 people in the room. I had another case. I'm doing this in closing now. In George Washington High School in Denver, I had a girl that was a senior, and she was in an English class. Imagine this, in an English class. They had a witch. A witch. Come in and address the English class. Now, I don't know how the English teacher could be, you know. Well, we're in the dumbing down of America. So, somebody asked somebody what the international date line was, and somebody replied, well, that's a 1-900 number for Lonely Hearts. So this Christian girl went to the teacher and says, hey, the Bible condemns witchcraft. And since you had this witch in last week, I think you ought to be, in all fairness, have somebody come and talk to us what the Bible says about witchcraft. And the teacher was trapped. And she says, well, I don't know that there is anybody. Well, I know somebody who'd come. And she invited me. I got invited. And so I memorized all these passages, Deuteronomy 18, you know, it talks about all sorcerers and pharmaceutical type workers and drug workers and... Yeah, it really does. There's that word in Revelation, pharmaceutical. Anyhow, I memorized all these words so that if somebody asked me in the class what Bible I was reading from, I'd say it's from the Hebrew Bible. I knew that would come up. So I do the whole thing from memory, write the things on the board and everything, show them how God condemned this. This is terrible. Shouldn't be getting involved. Blah, 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 blah. And after the class was over, a 17-year-old boy hung back. And the whole class left, and finally the teacher left, and then he came. And I introduced myself to him and shook his hand. And he says, you seem to know what God is like. I says, all Christians should know what God is like, and all Christians know a little bit about what God is like. But the more we know God's word, the more we know what he's like. And he says, well, I don't know if I believe that. He says, but I do pray. And I says, to whom do you pray? And he says, well, I pray to God. And I says, what is God like? What is your God like to whom you pray? And I can see that boy's face before me in my soul right now. It just totally dropped. His whole countenance fell. And he says, I don't know. And I says, I'm not allowed in this building to tell you about Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, I'm going to give you a card, and I'd like you to call me, and I'd like to tell you what God is like and how much he very much loves you. I'd like to tell you that he called me and I led him to the Lord, but it didn't happen. But I've never forgotten the hopeless look in that precious 17-year-old boy's face when he said, I don't know what God is like. Now, folks, you are believers. We don't have time to play games with this business. It's too serious. We all have a sphere of influence. I don't care where you walk and what circles you walk in life, we have a sphere of influence. Let's make the choice that our sphere of influence in what time we have, in what age level we are, will be for Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. Because people do not know. And maybe that will be the manifestation of your faith. living out, because the righteous one shall live by his faith. Now, what we're going to do in this conference, three times that statement will be made in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the book of Hebrews. There are three New Testament applications that use that passage. And I've never done this before, but I'm going to try to communicate the essence of Romans in which that passage is found, the essence of Galatians, and the essence of Hebrews in which that passage is found, so that you catch the thrust of the New Testament application of the righteous one, the just one, the saved one, living by his faith. Are there questions I could answer? We're going to be doing that in the next few sessions. I hope you can be up on the range. I know I'm sure that many of you won't be able to be. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure of anything. I hope many of you can be there, because I think it's going to be a challenge to us. Father, what a great honor to be able to teach your word with liberty and freedom in this wonderful room, this place, with these who are members of your body, these precious believers that you love. We pray that our volitions will be challenged, that we will personally, in our minds, without programming and a pressure, that we will say, hey, this is truth. I'm going to rest in this. My first personal faith will be in this truth of your word. Help this to be a living reality for every believer in this room, regardless of their maturation level or their physical age level. We pray that maximal good will come from having met this hour and in this series, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.